Right. Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Josh. I'm the minister here at Alliance Christian Church, and I would love if you would join with me in a word of prayer before we dive into the word. Make sure our microphone's on. Sorry. Father God, we thank you so much for this time that you've given us to study your word, to learn from your word, to apply it to our lives. Lord, as we study the text today, we ask that you would help to soften our hearts, help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see, help us to truly understand and know you through your written word. Father, I ask that you would be with me. I ask that you would help my words to be clear and concise and understandable. I ask that you would help me to handle your word in a manner that is faithful and true. And most of all, we thank you for your son Jesus and his sacrifice. And it's in his name that we pray. And the church said, I want you all to think about a moment in your life when you were at rock bottom. You don't have to. Actually, you know, it's not something most people like to think about, is it? I think all of us have a rock bottom moment in our life. I know what it was for me. I don't like to think about it. I don't like to talk about it. But for me, my rock bottom moment was when I was a young, dumb teenager in high school, before I knew the Lord, before I knew anything, underage drinking, all of that kind of stuff. My rock bottom moment was when I was 17 years old and I had the bright idea to be underage drinking and take my pickup truck for a drive. And I can remember my dad pulling me out of the truck and I was done for a while. And that was the moment where I was like, oh, I messed up. I need to turn my life around. I need to do something. Here's three things I know about rock bottom. Number one, when we hit rock bottom, when we look back on our rock bottom moment, it's easy to see how we got there. But in the process of getting there, it's unfortunately not as obvious because we're blinded. Most of the time, hitting rock bottom is not an instantaneous moment, but rather it's a long, slow descent of denial to get there. Second thing about rock bottom. When we hit it, we know it. When you truly get to that rock bottom moment of your life, it's like a realization that hits you like a ton of bricks, and you're like, oh boy, I've done it now. I've really messed up, haven't I? When you're on the way there, you might have moments where you're like, I don't know, am I going the wrong way? Am I going down a wrong path? But when you hit rock bottom, it's like a 2x4 across the head that says, okay, I've reached the end. I've reached rock bottom. I see it now. It's like a light switch that turns on. You have officially hit rock bottom. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. We have arrived. The third thing I can tell you about rock bottom, and I know it might sound cliche, but it is true. The beautiful thing about rock bottom, the silver lining, is what? There's nowhere to go but up. In our study today, in the book of Jeremiah, we're going to look at the point in the history of the nation of Judah that is their rock bottom moment. We're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 30. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and start making your way there. Jeremiah 29, one chapter before what we read last week, is the nation of Judah's rock bottom moment. And I would argue that chapter 29 of Jeremiah is not only the rock bottom moment of the book of Jeremiah, but of the entire narrative of the Old Testament. So to put ourselves in context here, Jeremiah 29, we're not talking about the actual exile into Babylon. I don't think that was their rock bottom moment. Their rock bottom moment came in Jeremiah 29 when they had been exiled to Babylon and Jeremiah wrote them a letter that basically says, look, you're going to be there for 70 years, get used to it. Because up until that point, they had been in denial. No, we're not going to be exiled. We're not going to be sent off into Babylon. And as the reader, we're reading through the story, through the book of Jeremiah, and we get these little beacons of hope, and we're like, maybe they'll listen this time. Maybe they'll turn themselves around this time. Even as the armies are at the gates, we're left wondering, well, God's still giving them a chance. They might be able to turn back now. Maybe if they course correct, maybe they won't hit rock bottom. In the book of Kings and Chronicles, we see these little moments. Josiah makes these reforms in the nation of Judah where he says, okay, we're going to start reading God's word. We're going to start doing the sacrifices properly. We're going to turn things around. And up until the exile, we're just left wondering, have we hit rock bottom yet? Indeed, even right up until the moment of the exile, we have false prophets who are going around saying, it's okay, it's just a minor speed bump. We're just going to be hauled off for a little bit. We're going to be in Babylon for a couple of years, and then we're going to come right back. God's going to bring all the good stuff back into the temple. And in chapter 29, Jeremiah sends them instructions that basically says, you're going to be there for 70 years. Get comfortable. He says, build houses, have kids, have grandkids. You're going to be there. Let me give you an example. I'll pick my kids up from school, and then there are times when I have to swing by the house to grab something, but then we have other errands to run. And so when that happens, I'll tell them, hey, don't take off your shoes. That's my little cue to them to know we're not going to be at the house for very long. We're just going to run up and grab something real quick, and then we've got other errands to run. And when they hear Dad say, don't take off your shoes, they know, okay, let's not get comfortable. We're not going to play with our toys because we just got to run up, get a thing real quick, and we're on our way. But if we're going home and we're staying there for the rest of the day, I'll say, take off your shoes, put them on the shoe rack, hang up your coats, put your backpacks on the hook. And that's their cue to know, okay, we can settle in. We can get comfortable. We're not going anywhere for the rest of the day. That's what chapter 29 is. Jeremiah tells the exiles, plant gardens, build houses, have kids, have grandkids, be engaged in the community, because he's signaling to them, you're going to be there for a long time. Most of the people, if they were over the age of 30, were probably going to die in Babylon, if you just do the math on how long people live. And there's even some resistance, because right after Jeremiah gives this message, there's a couple of prophets who are saying, no, Jeremiah, you're a false prophet. We're not going to be here for that long. You're not, you know, you're given this message that we don't like to hear. And God basically tells the false prophets, look, I didn't send you, I didn't approve your message, and you and your whole family are going to die. I'm not arguing about this anymore. That's where we are in the book of Jeremiah, and it's this rock bottom moment where all of the hope that we have that maybe Israel's going to turn it around, we're like, oh, this is it, isn't it? And so the question we have to ask ourselves when we are at our rock bottom moment and we know it, where do we go from there? Because all the way back in Jeremiah chapter 1, if you recall, if you've been here through this series, all the way back in chapter 1, God had called Jeremiah and set him apart and said, know for certain that I hereby give you authority to announce to the nations and kingdoms that they will be uprooted and torn down, destroyed and demolished, rebuilt and firmly planted. And for 29 chapters, we've gotten a lot of the uprooting and a lot of the tearing down and a lot of the destroying and demolishing type language. And it's not until this moment in the book of Jeremiah where we finally get to what rebuilding and firmly planting looks like. And so the big idea that I want to share with you today is that when we hit rock bottom, God is right there to rescue us, to repair us, and to restore us to him. When we hit rock bottom, God is there to rescue, repair, and restore us. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30, starting in verse 1. It says, the Lord spoke to Jeremiah. The Lord God of Israel says, write everything that I am about to tell you in a scroll. For I, the Lord, affirm that the time will come when I will reverse the plight of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their ancestors, and they will take possession of it once again. So here is what the Lord has to say about Israel and Judah. Yes, here is what he says. You hear cries of panic and terror. There's no peace in sight. He says, ask yourselves and consider this. Oh no. All right, it doesn't matter. Keep reading. Consider this carefully. Have you ever seen a man give birth to a baby? Why then do I see all of these strong men grabbing their stomachs in pain like a woman giving birth? And why do I see their pale faces turn so deathly pale? Okay, I want to just acknowledge for just a moment here, ladies, that the metaphor that God uses to describe the worst pain imaginable on the people of Israel is a woman giving labor. Thank you for your contribution to society. You're the reason the world goes around, because ironically, God chooses something that women do every single day, most of them without medication or any sort of pain meds. So, thank you. Sidebar. But I want you to understand that this is not meant to be a dig at either women giving labor, and it's not really even meant to be a snarky comment toward the men. It's a description of what it looks like to be physically, spiritually, and emotionally at rock bottom. It's like this is the worst pain imaginable. It's like men giving birth, or men with a cold, which... But when we hit rock bottom, God is there to rescue us. Verse 7, it says, alas, what a terrible time of trouble it is. There's never been any like it. It's a time of trouble for the descendants of Jacob, but some of them will be rescued out of it. When the time comes for them to be rescued, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, I will rescue you from subjugation. I will deliver you from captivity. Foreigners will no longer subjugate them. God literally says, I'm going to break the yoke. I'm going to break the bonds of your slavery. He says, but they will be subject to the Lord their God and the Davidic ruler whom I will raise up over them. So I, the Lord, tell you, not to be afraid, you descendants of Jacob, my servants. Do not be terrified, people of Israel, for I will rescue you and your descendants from a faraway land where you are captives. The descendants of Jacob will return to their land and enjoy peace. They will be secure and no one will terrify them. For I, the Lord, affirm that I will be with you and I will rescue you. I will completely destroy all the nations where I scattered you, but I will not completely destroy you. I will indeed discipline you, but only in due measure. I will not allow you to go entirely unpunished. Okay, two things here. I don't want you guys to get the idea that God is somehow rescuing them from something that he brought about upon them in the first place. Because I could see how that might be what we think. Well, God sent Babylon, so is it really a big deal that he's rescuing them from the army that he sent in the first place? It's not like that. It's not like the firefighter who starts a fire who can get credit for rescuing or saving the fire. That's not what God's doing here. It's a lot more like when you have children and you tell them not to do something because that thing they're doing is going to get them hurt. Don't climb on the coffee table. You're going to fall and hit your head. Don't go outside without a jacket. You're going to get cold. And they don't listen again and again and again. And at a certain point, you let them jump off the coffee table. At a certain point, you let them go outside with no jacket so that they can get a little cold so that they can learn. That's what's going on here. God's like, my verbal warnings have done no good. The prophets, they've not listened to them. Maybe some firsthand experience is actually going to help them. Maybe if they see, if you don't turn back from your sin, you're going to get conquered. Once they actually get conquered, they're going to understand. And then that's where the father comes in and rescues and comes in and say, hey, I've got your jacket. Hey, I'm going to kiss your boo-boo. I'm really sorry you fell off the coffee table. Maybe next time don't do that. God is there to scoop them up and rescue them and make sure they're okay. That's the first thing. The second thing I want you to notice is that when God rescues them out of foreign rule, he's not rescuing them so that they can go back and be free to do whatever they want. That's not the kind of rescue from subjugation he's talking about, because whatever you want is what got them in Babylon in the first place. So he says, no, I'm going to rescue you from the hands of the Babylonians so that you can be under my rule, so that you can obey my rule, so that you can follow the Davidic ruler who I raise up as king for you. Note, that's code for the Messiah, by the way. When he says the Davidic ruler, that's Jesus he's talking about. God doesn't rescue us from rock bottom so that we can go right back there again. We had to think about that. When God lifts us up out of dark places, when he takes us out of the evil place we used to be, we ought to take time to recognize that we owe it to him, that we ought to be subjected to him. That's why he rescued us in the first place. When we hit rock bottom, God is there to rescue us. Our second point, he's also there to repair us. Turn with me to chapter 30, verse 12. It says, "Moreover, the Lord says to the people of Zion, your injuries are incurable, your wounds are severe. There is no one to plead your cause. There are no remedies for your wounds. There's no healing for you. All your allies have abandoned you. They no longer have any concern for you. For I have attacked you like an enemy would. I have chastened you cruelly, for your wickedness is so great and your sin is so much. Why do you complain about your injuries, that your pain is incurable? I've done all this to you because your wickedness is so great and your sin is so much. But all who destroyed you will be destroyed. All your enemies will go into exile. Those who plundered you will be plundered. I will cause those who pillaged you to be pillaged. Yes, I will restore you to health. I will heal your wounds. I, the Lord, affirm it. For you have been called an outcast, Zion, whom no one cares for." One of the fascinating things that I've noticed is studying the way different people talk about the sin problem in different cultures. Because that's what we're dealing with at the heart of this message here. We're dealing with the sin problem of Israel, and it reflects back on us. And I like to think about the way different church denominations and different cultures talk about the sin problem. Here's what I mean by this. In Western culture, and by Western culture, what I mean is like people who are descended from Europe, right? Most Protestant churches can trace their lineage back to the Roman Catholic Church in Rome and Europe, and most American churches have a Western background. Most people with a Western worldview talk about the sin problem in terms of courtroom and legal metaphors. The way we describe sin, the way we think about it is, this is a crime that I've committed, and God is the judge, and there needs to be a balance of the scales. There needs to be justice. And what Jesus did, he came and he paid the penalty on our behalf. And so the metaphor we use, we imagine standing in a courtroom and being relieved from our sins. The book of Romans, Rome in Europe, a very Western church, uses this type of language. When Paul says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way we think about sin in the West. But in Eastern cultures, and I don't mean like China and Japan, Far East. When I say Eastern culture, I mean Corinth, Athens, Jerusalem, Antioch, the Eastern half of the church. Historically, they used medical and hospital metaphors to talk about sin. Isn't that interesting? It's like sin is this disease that's on all of us and in all of us. And yeah, it's a disease that we took on willingly, but it's a disease that we've contracted nonetheless, and it's one that we are woefully ill-equipped to deal with. When Jesus is questioned about why he hangs out with sinners, he said those who are healthy don't need a physician, but the sick do. He's not talking about their physical ailments. He's talking about the sin problem. And that's the way that Jeremiah is talking about the sin problem here. It's something that God needs to heal us from. When we hit rock bottom, God is there to repair us, to remedy us. I couldn't figure out which was the better R word for my sermon, remedy or repair. But the point is, God is here to heal us from our sin. And I think about the way we talk about it, those two different metaphors, whether it's courtrooms in the West or hospitals in the East. I think about the way we talk about sin, and I don't think either one's theologically wrong, but I think it matters. I think if we only ever think about the courtroom metaphors, we can sometimes miss the fact that the church exists to be a hospital for the Spirit, to heal the broken, the hurt, and the spiritually sick people. And I think it's important that we recognize that. We should recognize that this is the hospital for the soul. It changes the way we look at people when they come in, when they're broken. It gives us more compassion, more willingness to step in and say, hey, I know a good doctor. We're here to facilitate when God rescues people from rock bottom, when he repairs them, when he heals their spiritual ailment. And our third point, when he restores them to new life so that they can continue on in the mission of saving the world. Which brings us to our last point. When we hit rock bottom, God is there to restore us. Jeremiah 30, verse 18 says this. The Lord says, I will restore the ruined houses of the descendants of Jacob. I will show compassion on their ruined homes. Every city will be rebuilt on its former ruins. Every fortified dwelling will occupy its traditional site. Out of those places, you will hear songs of thanksgiving and the sounds of laughter and merriment. I will increase their number, and they will not dwindle away. I will bring them honor, and they will no longer be despised. The descendants of Jacob will enjoy their former privileges. Their community will be reestablished in my favor, and I will punish all who try to oppress them. One of their own people will be their leader. Their ruler will come from their own number. I will invite him to approach me, and he will do so. For no one would dare approach me on his own. I, the Lord, affirm it. Then you will again be my people, and I will be your God. Just watch. The wrath of the Lord is coming, will come like a storm, like a raging storm. It will rage down on the heads of those who are wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has fully carried out his intended purposes. In future days, you will come to understand this. And chapter 31, verse 1 says, at that time, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. I, the Lord, affirm it. See, God's not just content with rescuing Israel out of Babylon and then repairing them. He's looking forward to the day when they are going to be restored to him. Go back to our medical example. When we have surgery, when you have a knee surgery or a hip or something, you do physical therapy to restore the use of that joint. Now, here's where the metaphor kind of breaks down, because we know that the physical therapist here on this earth can never quite restore us back to the way we were when we were 17. It doesn't work that way. So the metaphor breaks down. But God's restoration is different. When God heals us, when he restores us, it's not temporary, it's not fleeting, it's perfect and complete. Not only restoration, it's a renewal. We're better than we were before. Before we made our way down into rock bottom, God restores us to a place that we could never imagine being. Paul says in Romans, those of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death so that we might be raised again to walk in newness of life. And our job is to let him. Let the Holy Spirit work within us to renew us. Be constantly in communication with God. Be constantly in his word. Be constantly in fellowship with other Christians. Take the Lord's Supper and reflect on his death and his burial and his resurrection. We build a relationship with God because it's through those things that God works to restore us. When we hit rock bottom, God is there to rescue us, to repair us, and to restore us. And Jeremiah truly believed that. I want you to turn one more chapter over to Jeremiah 32 for a moment. We get this odd account in the middle of all this restoration language where Jeremiah goes out and buys a field. It says here in chapter 32, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the 10th year that Zedekiah was ruling over Judah, the Lord spoke to Jeremiah. This was the same as the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar." That's the king of Babylon. "Now at that time, the armies of the king of Babylon were besieging Jerusalem. The prophet Jeremiah was confined in the courtyard of the guardhouse attached to the royal palace of Judah." So remember, the book of Jeremiah jumps back and forth chronologically. So we were just talking about during the exile, and now we're back to before the exile. But I want you to have the picture in your mind that the armies are at the gates. And jump down with me to chapter 32, verse 6. It says this. It says, "So now Jeremiah said, 'The Lord's message came to me. Hanamel, the son of your uncle Shallum, will come to you soon. He will say to you, "Buy my field at Anathoth, because you are entitled as my closest relative to buy it." And then my cousin Hanamel did come to me in the courtyard of the guardhouse in keeping with the Lord's message. He said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. Buy it for yourself, since you are entitled as my closest relative to take possession of it for yourself.' When this happened, I recognized that the Lord had indeed spoken to me. So I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel. I weighed out 7 ounces of silver and gave it to him to pay for it. I signed the deed of purchase. I sealed it. I had some men serve as witnesses to put to the purchase. I weighed out the silver for him on a scale. There were 2 copies of the deed of purchase. One was sealed and contained the order of transfer and the conditions of purchase. The other was left unsealed. I took both copies of the deed of purchase and I gave them to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Mahashiah. I gave them to him in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, the witnesses who had signed the deed of purchase, and all the Judeans who were in the household of the courtyard of the guardhouse." Okay, I'll have to admit, when I was first going through this for the message, I was like, this is weird. I almost saved this part for the next sermon because I was like, I don't understand what this has to do with restoration. I was like, obviously this doesn't have anything to do with what Jeremiah is talking about in chapter 30, so we'll just push it off to next week so that we'll have a cohesive message. Because it's kind of a weird passage right in the middle of the book, right? Like, we've got all of this talk about healing and restoration and God's going to rebuild the kingdom, and then we just have this random real estate deal where Jeremiah's like, I'm going to go buy a field, sign a deed, and have witnesses. And then it dawned on me. I was listening to the news, and they were talking about the stock market. If you haven't been living under a rock, you know the stock market's going like this right now. With all of the stuff in foreign policy and China and tariffs and all of that stuff, people are not buying into the market right now. And that's neither here nor there. I'm not a market expert. I don't want to get into politics. But the point is, people are worried that the whole thing is going to crash, and so they're not buying into the stock market, and that's what's making it go all crazy. Because nobody knows, are we going to have tariffs? Is China going to invade Taiwan? There's so much uncertainty, and if things go south, we don't want to be buying a bunch of stocks and lose value immediately. And to be honest, I don't know how half of it works, right? Stock market stuff. But I can tell you this. You know when the worst time to buy into the real estate market is? When your city is being surrounded by an army that's going to burn it to the ground in 24 hours. That's a terrible time to buy stocks, to buy real estate. Looking back, this is the worst financial decision you could possibly imagine. There's Babylonian soldiers with swords and torches, and they're climbing the gates, and they're going to come to that field that you just bought, and they're going to torch it and salt the earth. It's going to be worthless. Why would you waste your money on that? That's a terrible financial decision. The only reason that you would make such a dumb financial decision is if you had complete faith that when everything shakes out, that field was still going to be there. Complete faith that after the battle, after the Babylonians come and burn it to the ground, and they haul everyone into exile, and they're there for 70 years, you have complete faith that when you get back, that field is going to be intact. Well, then it's a great financial investment. Because guess who has a field and nobody else does? Jeremiah. That's exactly what Jeremiah had. When God gave him a promise that he was going to rescue the Judeans, that he was going to restore them, repair them, and rebuild the nation, Jeremiah put his money where his mouth was. He's like, cool, I'm going to buy some property then because God says it, so I believe him. Because God always delivers on his promises. He promises not only to rescue them, not only to repair them, not only to restore them, but to renew them and bring them back to their lands. Because against all odds, God's not finished with them yet. Back in 31, a passage we skipped over, God says, indeed, a time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. And it will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I delivered them from Egypt, for they violated that covenant. And even though I was like a faithful husband to them, says the Lord, but I will make a new covenant with the whole nation of Israel after I plant them back in the land, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts and minds. I will be their God, and they will be my people. He says, people will no longer need to teach their neighbors and relatives to know me, for all of them, from the least important to the most important, will know me, says the Lord. For I will forgive their sin, and I will no longer call to mind the wrong they have done. The Lord has made a promise to Israel. He promises it as the one who fixed the sun to give light by day and the moon and the stars to give light by night. He promises it as the one who stirs up the sea so that its waves roll. His name is the Lord of heaven's armies. God's not done with them yet. The nation of Israel existed to bring forth the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came out of the nation of Israel. God was not done with them yet. And I think the biggest takeaway for us, when we hit rock bottom, we need to recognize that God's not done with you yet. He has a purpose for your life. He saved you for a reason. He brought you out of the pit. He brought you out of darkness so that you could go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded, because he's always with you. And he needs you. He doesn't really need you, by the way, but he wants you. I had a conversation with somebody a while back. And they said something to the effect of, you know, this world is so terrible. Why would I want to contribute? Why would I want to bring kids into this world? Why would I want to build a business? Why would I want to buy a home? Why would I want to do anything when things are so terrible? I don't want to bring up a family in this broken, awful world. Yeah, well, why would you want to buy a field in Jerusalem when the Babylonians are going to burn it to the ground? It's because God promises restoration. So I need you to hear me, church, when I tell you this. God wants you in his kingdom. He wants things to move forward. He wants you to understand that he's not done with you yet, because you have a job to do. That's why he rescued us. That's why he repairs us and restores us, for his glory and his purposes. Because God is above all things. When we hit rock bottom, he pulls us out of the pit. He rescues us. He saves us. He wraps our wounds and repairs us. He restores us to him. And then he gives us the revitalized energy that we need to go forth and carry out his mission. And that's what we exist to do. Will you pray with me? Lord, we're here. We're ready. We're prepared for anything that you want us to do. We're prepared to go out and make disciples. We're prepared to be citizens of your kingdom. We recognize that you're not done with us yet, and we just ask that you would help us to have the strength that we need to go out and build up your kingdom. We thank you for your written word. We thank you for the wisdom that it gives us. We thank you for the knowledge of salvation that it gives us. And we thank you for your son, Jesus, and his death, and his burial, and his resurrection, and ascension, and that he sits on the throne forever, atoning for our sins. And it's in his holy and precious and perfect name that we pray. Amen.